Romans chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. The title of our study today is The Struggle Within, and let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you bestow upon us. We thank you, Lord, that in this world, this battle, Lord, we know that the Christian life is not a playground, but it is a battleground. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't battle alone. That we're not really fighting for victory, but from victory because of your victory. And so today I pray that you would give us understanding and insight as it relates to the struggle that we often find ourselves in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charlie Brown went to Lucy for some advice about life. And this is what she said to him. Life is like a deck chair, Charlie Brown. And on a cruise ship of life, some people place their chair at the rear of the ship so they can see where they've been. Others place their chair at the front of the ship so they can see where they're going. Well, then she looked at Charlie Brown, who had this puzzled look on his face, and she said, Charlie Brown, which way is your deck chair facing? And without hesitation, Charlie replied, I can't even get my deck chair unfolded. And I think all of us, in one way or another, can relate to that, or we've been there at times where we've just felt like, man, I can't figure this out. Life is full of struggles. There's marriage struggles. There's parenting struggles. There's relationship struggles. There's financial struggles. There's physical struggles that we go through. There's class struggles and turf struggles. Life is full of struggles, but probably the greatest struggle that we face as believers is the struggle within. In fact, Paul the Apostle wrote about that struggle in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17. I'll read it to you, but you can follow on the screen. It says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Another translation puts it, are at war with the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. There's a struggle. And it's that struggle that Paul addresses here in the second half of Romans chapter 7. We pick it up this morning in verse 14. Follow along as I read. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. It sounds like Paul needs a shrink, huh, in reading this. I mean, it's like he's all over the place. Like, Paul, what are you talking about? But he doesn't need a shrink. In fact, what he writes here is inspired by the Holy Spirit to talk about and to give insight and understanding to this struggle that we all face. And we want to break that struggle down today as we look at this passage. But before we dive into this, I need to just make a little note here. There are Bible teachers that are divided as to the spiritual condition of Paul when he was writing this. There are some really, really good Bible teachers who think that Paul is referring to his life before he was a Christian, and they're talking about the struggle that a person has before they are saved. And then there are others, really good Bible teachers, who say, no, this is definitely Paul talking about the struggle that a Christian goes through with the flesh. Now, I tend to agree with that second view. for several reasons. And I want to just lay this out this morning, so because that's the view that we're going to take. But I believe, first of all, that this fits very nicely as a commentary to what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, where he's definitely writing to believers there in the book of Galatians about how the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. In fact, there in Galatians, he says, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that goes very nicely as a commentary to what we'll see Paul says in chapter 8 about walking in the spirit and having victory over the flesh. So number one, because it's a great commentary to what Paul talks about in Galatians. Number two, it's because of the present tense language in verses 14 through 25. And if you remember last week in verses 7 through 13, Paul was speaking there in the past tense concerning his relationship to the law. And it definitely, he was talking about his relationship there before he came to Christ. In fact, he mentions how the law revealed his sin, that he said, I wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong if the law hadn't said that thou shalt not covet. But in verses 14 through 25, the language switches here to the present tense. And that's significant because it means that now Paul is describing his experience at the time that he's writing here the book of Romans, writing there from the city of Corinth, and it relates to the present struggle of a regenerate person, of a person who has been saved. Number three, in verse 14, Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul admits there that he is carnal, and the word carnal is only used in the New Testament to describe believers. Now, we have a tendency to think of somebody that is carnal as being worldly or being just totally given over to sin, but in the New Testament, that word simply means fleshly or of the flesh. In fact, we'll see in Romans chapter 8 that Paul will talk about being carnally minded versus being spiritually minded. And the idea that he gives there is being fleshly minded in the sense of that you're just consumed with the things of the flesh. You're consumed with the things of this life. And he says, and he lays out, you know, that's being carnally minded. It's just you're preoccupied with everything around you, everything of the flesh. So a carnal Christian can be one who is just simply distracted by the things of the world. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul said this of the church in Corinth. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, they were Christians, just babes. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are carnal. And their carnality was seen in their spiritual immaturity. And then he goes on to say, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he's saying there, your carnality is seen in your divisions because they were focused on the flesh in the sense that they were focused on God's instrument, Paul or Apollos, rather than God. And he says, that's a sign, that's a mark of your carnality. Paul will also talk about in Romans chapter 8 how being carnal can just be the simple idea of trying to please God in the energy of our flesh. That we try to think that, okay, I'm going to do this Christian thing. I'm going to do the Christian life. I'm going to do what God calls me to do as a husband, as a wife, whatever it is. But the whole focus of it is we're trying to do it in our own strength. And Paul says, that's carnal. And I think that was kind of Paul's struggle, is that he often would maybe revert back to his tendency when he lived under the law of thinking, okay, you know, I can do this. And so Paul uses the term carnal always to describe one who was a believer. Also in verse 18, number 4, Paul says, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, that's the reasoning of a believer. An unbeliever is never going to say, now I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. No, that's the language, that's the mindset of a believer. Also, number 5 in verse 22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inward man. Now, what unbeliever delights in the law of God, you know? They don't. That's why they're trying to take it out of the courtrooms. You know, they want the Ten Commandments removed, or they've done that because an unbeliever doesn't want to look at that because it condemns them. And so, again, it's the believer that delights in the law of God. Now, some could say this, well, a Jewish person, especially one like Paul, studying to be a Pharisee, would delight in the law of God. And that's true. But again, the language, the phrase that Paul uses here, the inward man, speaking of the inward man, that's describing a believer, that inward new work that God has done. And then finally, in verse 24 and 25, when Paul gives the solution here, he says, who can save me from myself? And he makes this statement, it's Jesus, our Lord. Again, he's speaking to the church. It's our Lord. So I believe that Paul is very clearly writing here from the standpoint of a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's talking here about this inward struggle that we all go through. Now, let's break this down and make some insights, beginning in verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, we all can relate to this in various forms of our life. In fact, last Monday, we saw this very thing at the golf tournament. This happens to golfers all the time, you know, where it's like we visualize, okay, I'm going to hit it straight. We practice, I'm going to hit it straight. We do our practice swing, I'm going to hit it straight. And then we don't hit it straight, you know. In fact, on my team, Jim Berggren, he hit, you know, because the other idea is, okay, you're playing golf and there's a tree in front of you and you say to yourself, don't hit the tree. In fact, they'll tell you, that tree, that's 90% air. Just pretend it's not there. A guy on my team, Jim, he hit the same tree 3 times. I couldn't believe it. It's like if he was trying to hit that tree, he probably couldn't hit. He hit the trunk of the tree and his ball bounced back to him 3 different times. It was incredible. We know this struggle in life. I mean, think about dieting. You ever go on a diet, you know? You make the announcement, okay, I'm going on a diet this week. I'm going to start eating healthy. I'm not eating ice cream, you know, for a whole month. I've said that one several times. And the minute I say that, somebody gives me a nice card, you know, Pastor Rob, thank you so much. And in it is a Cold Stone gift card, you know? And suddenly I got that thing in my wallet and I'm like, you know, gosh, I just really, really, you know, I'm going to use this to get it out of my wallet. The temptation won't be there, so I'll start tomorrow, you know. Or worse yet, I announce, okay, no ice cream for a whole month. And my wife brings ice cream home from the, you know, grocery store that very day. She's an evil woman. And I indulge, and I'm like, you know, like Adam, it's the woman that you gave me, God, you know. That's the problem. But, you know, what about more serious things? Like, you're getting together with a group of friends, and you know they have a tendency to run their mouth, and you say, okay, I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to gossip, and you get there, and then pretty soon you're running your mouth. And you're like, and afterwards you're like, oh, why? Why did I do that? Or you're having problems with your teenager and you find yourself saying, okay, I'm not going to get angry with him. I'm not going to get angry with her. And then the next thing you do, something happens and you just lose it. And you're like, oh, man, I said I wasn't going to do that. Or maybe even as a husband, you say, okay, I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to put her first. But before you know it, you're all wrapped up in your own selfishness again, and you forgot all about that. We struggle with that. In fact, this struggle could be summed up in this way. Paul's saying, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do or what I hate, that's what I end up doing. We all face this struggle and wrestle with it from time to time. Why does it happen? Well, let's make a couple observations. In verse 16, Paul says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Paul is saying here, the problem isn't the law. The problem, it's me, and specifically, it's the sin in me. And I want you to understand that he is not saying this as an excuse. He's not saying like some people would say, well, the devil made me do it. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying it's not me, it's the sin. What he's doing is he's making, and not an excuse, but he's making more of a mention here of the fact that it exposes when I have this type of battle, when this type of thing is going on and I give into my flesh, it just exposes that there's still this need in me to grow. There's still sin in me that he could say, I'm not what I was and I'm not what I will be. But I'm still in this process of God molding me and shaping me. And he repeats this again, and we'll come back to this in verse 20. But he says, it's acknowledgement that, yeah, there's this struggle. And then he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my carnal fleshly self, nothing good dwells." If you like to write in your Bible, right next to this verse, huge. Because this is a huge statement that Paul makes. And to be quite honest with you, I don't like this verse. Because I struggle with this. I understand the concept theologically. And I can quote this verse from memory. But too often I like to think, there's some good in me, isn't there? My mom says there's good in me, you know. I mean, I like to think that way. Like, there's good in me. Am I really this bad, Lord? And the Lord always answers, yep. Yep, you are. In you, there's nothing good. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. And every time I get down on myself, I hear his voice, the voice of the Lord saying, Rob, didn't I tell you straight out, didn't I record it in black and white in my word that in your flesh, in you personally, nothing good dwells? So why do I allow myself to get so down on myself when I fail, when I falter? We need to understand and we need to embrace the reality of what Paul is saying here. In you, in your flesh, nothing good dwells. I know as parents, we want, you know, our kids to have high self-esteem and we want them to have confidence, but the reality is, in their flesh, in them, nothing good dwells. Now, I am not saying this for you to use as ammunition in your marriage. That when you're being rotten to your spouse, you say, well, you heard what Pastor Rob said, that nothing good dwells in me, so you just need to deal with it, babe, you know. No, no, no. That's not what I'm saying. But we do need to face the fact that we might understand why we do fail. And that if anybody were to point to us and point out anything about us that is good, that we know that that is only because of Jesus in us. It's only because of what Jesus has done in our lives. So Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there's nothing good that dwells. And then he continues, for to will... Here's why, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not practice, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Paul's saying it's not just doing bad things that I don't want to do, but it's not being able to do the good things that I want to do. It's like you come home and maybe from a retreat or maybe God just working in your heart. You think, you know, I'm going to start getting up every day, 4:30, to spend some extra time with the Lord. Every single time I do something like that, that night, I wake up like 5 or 6 times. I have the worst night's sleep. The alarm goes off, and I'm like, there's no way. You know, I turn it off, and I go back to bed, you know, kind of a thing. But how many times have we made commitments like that? How many times have we said, okay, God, I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to start praying more. And then we find ourselves wrestling with our flesh. We find ourselves not following through on that commitment. This became very, very real to me and apparent, this struggle, when I was in college. I was dating this girl that I really liked. She was a great Christian. We were both involved in ministry, and I really, you know, was thinking that maybe she was the one. The problem was, though, that this particular girl had a best friend who happened to be a guy. This guy named Mark. And they were tight. They had been friends for a really, really long time. And they were so tight, they could be in a crowded room like this, and she could be on one side, he could be on the other side, and they could look across the room and communicate to one another. I mean, that's how close they were. That's how tight they were. And it drove me crazy. I was so jealous. Now, I knew those feelings were wrong, and I was determined. I would say to myself, okay, I'm going to be nice to Mark today. I knew I would see him, and I'd think to myself, okay, I'm going to be nice to him. You know, he's a good guy. I'm not going to get agitated when he's around. But the more I tried, the worse it was. And I would, you know, wake up in the morning knowing I was going to see him. Okay, I'm going to be really nice to him. I'm going to love him. And then I would see him, and I just would want to knock his teeth out. You know? And it drove me crazy. And what made matters worse, Mark was a really nice guy. Really nice guy. I mean, so nice. I'm working at that time at a grocery store. I'm doing graveyard. I'm the guy in the store, you know, between 12 and 6, stocking the shelves so you can buy groceries. And our store's closed during that time. And so I'm stocking the shelves, and I hear on the window, tap, 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 tap. And I'm like thinking, who's the moron that can't read the sign that says closed, you know? But it keeps going, tap, 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 tap. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and I come walking up, and it's Mark, who happened to live by that store. He says, oh, I was just kind of passing through. I thought I would stop and just see how you're doing. I've been praying for you. And I'm like, God, what am I going to do, you know? Oh, it just ate me up inside. And what I wanted to do, what I knew was the right thing to do, I was unable to perform it. Why? Paul says in verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. This statement is really the evidence of the new birth. The fact that there is a struggle inside of you is the evidence that God has done a work in your life. Let me give you an example. Here's how to differentiate between a pig and a prodigal, or between an unbeliever and a carnal Christian. You can take a pig out of the pig pen. You can give it a bubble bath. You can clean it up. You can brush its, you know, little bit of hair. You can put a bow, you know, in the hair, and you can put another ribbon on the tail. But the first time that that pig sees some mud, guess what? That's right where it's heading for. Because the pig, man, it joyously likes to just hang in the mud. But the prodigal, on the other hand, the prodigal, although he might foolishly find himself in the mud from time to time, he's not comfortable there. And in the story of the prodigal son, we find the prodigal in the pig pen, and it's then that he comes to his senses, and he's like, man, I don't belong here. I don't belong with the pigs. I've sinned. I need to go to my father and beg for his forgiveness and ask him if I can be one of his servants. You see, the struggle is the evidence of new life. It's you being in that place of realizing, you know what, I'm acting just like an unbeliever does right now, and my mindset, my attitude is selfish, and it's not of the Lord, and I don't belong here. This is not where I belong. And Paul continues to give insight into this struggle, that the desire, he says in verses 21 through 23, is at war with my mind. Look at verse 21. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Note that. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul says, I see a law, not the law, but a law, an evil force that whenever I determine to do the right thing, there's a conflict within me. There's a traitor working against me, and it's my flesh. And he says, this goes way beyond the intellect. There's a war going on against my mind. And this is so important. And Paul says, in my mind, as a believer, I want to follow the law of God. I want to do what God wants. I want to keep his ways. And there's a determination in my mindset to do that. But the problem is, the body rebels. And desire takes over, and my desire oftentimes overrides my mind. That's why the Bible says to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. The heart is a powerful device. It's more powerful than the mind. It's more powerful than the intellect, because the heart is not the thing pumping there in the middle of your chest. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the heart. But the idea of the heart biblically is that it's the seat of all desire. That's the reference to our heart. It's the seat of all desire. And it desires both good and evil. And desire is powerful. Again, let me give you an example that you've all experienced. You go out to a restaurant. And there are some of these restaurants today that, man, they give you large portions. And you're eating, you know, in fact, if Steve ever gives you a restaurant recommendation, know that that's a big part of it, large portions, okay? He digs that a lot. But so you're eating there this, you know, large portion. It's so good. And your stomach is filling up. And your stomach is sending a signal to your mind saying, no more. But desire is saying, but it's so good. The mind is saying no, but desire is saying yes. So you keep, you know, shoving that food into your mouth. And when they finally take it away and you're sitting there and your stomach is just hurting, and you've got to undo your belt, you know, underneath the table and maybe unbutton your pants, and you're thinking like, oh, that was just incredible. I can't eat for days. And then they come with the dessert tray. And again, your mind is saying no, but desire is saying yes. And you take that same little scenario that we've all experienced with food, and people do that same thing with sex, with alcohol, with greed. You name it. It's that same battle. And that's why a person with a PhD who's really, really smart can commit adultery and completely destroy their family. I've seen it happen too many times. Are they stupid? No. Actually, they're really smart people. They have a PhD. They went to college and many, you know, years of college, but they're just given over to their desire. That's why I always tell dating couples, hey, don't start the fire. Don't get that physical fire going. Don't get that spark going. I'll ask young Christian couples, do you want to be a virgin when you get married? Yes, absolutely. That's what I want. That's what I do. That don't get the spark going. But here's what happens. They begin to rationalize. And they begin to think, you know, it's just a kiss. Just one little kiss. It's not going to hurt anything. But you know what? No one is ever satisfied with just a kiss. No, it lights the spark. And what you want is you want another kiss. And then desire says another kiss won't hurt. And when people start getting physical in a relationship, rationale goes out the window. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and the rationale is saying, you got to get up at 6, but desire is saying, it doesn't matter, you'll be okay, you know? And people go down that road, and they start rationalizing things like, well, making out, that's not sex. Touching each other, that's not sex. Desire overrides the mind. And Paul says, in my mind, I say don't go there, but then desire takes over, and that's the struggle. So the best thing if you are a young couple is don't even go there. Don't even light the spark. Don't even get that fire going, because if you do, it's hard to put it out. Well, Paul makes this remarkable statement in verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am. He lays out this struggle. I can't do what I want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. What's wrong with me? And he answers the question, O wretched man that I am. And wretched speaks of being completely exhausted after the battle is over. It's the mental and emotional struggle where he finally collapses and he says, I am done. That's exactly the place that I came to in this situation with this guy, Mark. I finally came to the place where, in fact, I was co-teaching a Bible study with his brother on Sunday nights at Calvary Costa Mesa for the youth group. And we would get together and study and teach, and he could tell one day that just something was just bugging me. And he asked me, and I didn't want to tell him. I said, you know, nothing. He goes, we're not continuing until you tell me what's wrong. I said, okay, you really want to know? I hate your brother's guts. I'm battling. And one night after teaching a Bible study, I was so frustrated with myself. And I drove to this park and I just said to God, I said, God, I'm done. I mean, I was at the point where I just didn't think I was saved anymore. I'm like, God, I'm just done. I'm just in. And I just was crying out, God, I can't do this. I can't do this, Lord. And God wants us to come to that place where we say, I'm a wretch. I'm a wretched man. Help me, God. Because the Bible says this, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God is always wanting us to come to that place where we are humbled. I've been counseling with a pastor from another church who's just going through a heavy situation. And I've watched this guy who God has really used his life in some powerful ways. But several years ago, he went through something that just broke him. I mean, big time, broke him. And it was really interesting because prior to that, I just really detected this arrogance in him. But it was gone because he was just broken. And it was really, really attractive. And then God started to kind of build him back up again, and now he's going through another really, really heavy thing. And once again, he's broken. And I said to him, I said, you know what? I think God is wanting to keep you in this place permanently because it's attractive. It's healthy. It's a hard place to come to, but it's a great posture to have. In fact, it was Oswald Chambers who said, before God can use a man greatly, he must wound him deeply. And God brings us to a place where he seeks to break us, to break our pride, to bring us to that place because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's interesting, you can meet somebody with a lot of Bible knowledge and they can talk about the deep things of God, but oftentimes the problem is there's this pride that just oozes out of them. And Paul said, knowledge puffs up, But I found it very, very interesting that you meet somebody who is close to Jesus, and one of the things that you notice about them is that they're really, really humble. There's a humility there that has come through brokenness. Being broken. And Paul hits the nail on the head when he says, "Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now understand this sentence. In Paul's day, the sentence of a man convicted of first-degree murder could be this, that he was tied to the body of his victim, palm to palm, stomach to stomach, cheek to cheek. And then they would place him out in the sun, and oftentimes it would be the stench that would kill the guy. If it wasn't the stench, it would eventually be the rotting of the flesh. And that it's possible that that's what Paul has in mind here as he's crying out and saying, who can free me from this body, from my flesh, from my failures and shortcomings and sinful tendencies that I'm forced to drag around with me wherever I go? Who can free me? And then he gives the answer. An awesome, liberating truth in the end there, verse 24. I want you to look again, though, real quick at verse 18. In 18, Paul's asking, how can I get victory? And after struggling a little bit longer, he realizes it's not how, but it's who. It's Him. It's Jesus. It's not a how. Many Christians are concerned with a how. They want a procedure. They want a plan. They want a program. And oftentimes those things only perpetuate the struggle because you can't live up to the plan or the program. The flesh cries out how, but the Bible answers it's Him. It's His life invading your life. It's His Spirit empowering your spirit. And that's where I came to with Mark. That night in that park, I cried out and I said, God, I can't do this. I've been trying for months to love this guy and to not be overwhelmed by these feelings. God, I can't do this. And God spoke to my heart so clearly then. He says, you're right, you can't, but I can. And suddenly I realized that was the key. Suddenly I understood what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 verse 3 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to be poor in spirit, you've heard me say it before, is to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. It's coming to that place of saying, God, I can't be what I see in your word that it's telling me to be, but I know that you in me, that you can help me to do that. And so I had to pray every single day for quite a while, God, I can't get rid of this jealousy, but help me. And God did. He began to work and change my heart. Mark and I actually end up becoming really good friends. It's our pride that says, I can do this. I'm going to get a handle on this. I'm going to have victory. I'm going to do it. Our pride wants to put the emphasis on us. I'm going to come up with a plan. But the humble heart is the one that says, Lord, there's nothing good that dwells in me. I'm a wretch. Help me. God, I'm done. Help me. And when we approach the Lord in that type of humility, He responds with much grace. Who can save me? Paul asks. He answers in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he makes this summary statement, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, even though in Christ I'm freed from sin, in Christ I'm freed from the law, in Christ I've been set free, I'm a new creation in Christ, I've got new power through Christ, but as long as I'm living in this body, on this planet, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be times when I give in to my flesh. There's going to be times when I sin. But the good news is this, as Paul takes us into chapter 8, and I want you to know, there's no chapter breaks here in the original text between chapter 7 and chapter 8. So he continues into chapter 8. Notice what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, but I just want you to note here, Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ, who aren't walking according to the flesh. Here's what he's talking about. Who aren't trying to serve God in the energy of their flesh, who aren't trying to do the right things in the energy of their flesh. If you're trying to do that, there's going to always be condemnation because you're going to fall. But those who are seeking to walk in the Spirit, to just be led by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, who are relying upon the Spirit, there's no condemnation because in Christ there's forgiveness. And here's what I want you, as we close today, to really understand. Most of you know this, but for the few of you that maybe need to be reminded of this, learning the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is that voice of the enemy that is always seeking to push you away from God. That is always seeking to say, you know, you blew it so bad. I mean, guy, look, this week, you were just such an idiot. I mean, why go to church? Why read your Bible? God doesn't want anything to do with you. That's the voice of condemnation, always seeking to push you away. The voice of conviction of the Holy Spirit is that voice that will say, yes, Rob, you blew it. Your attitude stunk. You need to apologize to your wife. You need to make that right and come to me. It's that voice that's always seeking to bring our sin to our attention that we might repent of it and come back to the Lord, that He might fill us and He might empower us. The enemy, oh, he wants to condemn. And as we close this morning, I want to venture to say that in this room today, there are some of you here that are really, really dealing, you're frustrated. Because you've been struggling in the energy of your flesh to be what you think God wants you to be, or to have victory in an area of your life, or to change something, that you're still in that place of thinking, I can improve myself. I can change myself. If I just can get a handle on this, and you are frustrated because it's not working very well. And the problem is you're carnal. You're trying to please God in the energy of your flesh. And what you need to do today is you need to humble yourself. You need to just flat out admit, God, I'm a wretch. I'm done. God, I'm exhausted. And Lord, I admit, I confess, in me nothing good dwells. You need to humble yourself today before the Lord, that He might supply you with His grace. I also believe there's others of you here who, you have no problem with saying, I'm a wretch. You know that. You're like, I am like so done. But you are being radically condemned. And the enemy has been filling your mind and your heart with lies that God is just done with you, that He doesn't have anything to do with you. And you're about ready to maybe give up. And you're about ready to just kind of just go, this is what I'm always going to be. I'm just always going to be in this place. I'm never, ever going to get victory. And the Lord wants you to understand that that's a lie from the enemy. And He wants to meet you today. Let's pray. Lord, we confess and we admit today that there's a struggle, that we battle with our flesh. We battle with desire that often overrides our mind, our determination. That we find ourselves in that place that Paul's talking about here. What I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Thank you, Lord, that there is victory in Jesus. Thank you that you've supplied us with your Spirit. And I pray, God, that you would help each of us to learn what it means, what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, to live lives dependent upon your Spirit, your empowering, your leading, not our flesh.